Okay, Matthew chapter 21. We've been working through our a series called The Great Sayings of Jesus. And I decided to entitle this the series of the Gospel of Matthew this way so that I would just sort of, rather than to speak through every passage, I would just pick out certain ones. And so this series began roughly about 2 years ago, and every once in a while I'll just pick up on it and I'll pick another message. And so today, message is entitled, Are You Invited to the Banquet? It's a takeoff of the statement that the Lord Jesus refers to in verse 14. Many are invited, few are chosen. Anyway, the great sayings of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, ask, seek, and knock. Maybe you have not thought about that, but as I was a young believer, having heard the gospel and then read that verse, I thought to myself, boy, that's neat the way the Lord Jesus did that. Ask, and it will be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and a door will be opened. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, your sins will be forgiven. A lot of people have a hard time with that idea. They're trying to wrestle through, can God or will God actually forgive me for some of the things that I've done? You may be in that, that group of people that wonders whether God can forgive you. Well, that passage is to reassure us that your sins, having placed your trust in the Lord, are forgiven. And then verses 18 to 26, chapter 9, your faith has saved you. Chapter 9, 27 to 31, according to your faith, or in keeping with the measure of your faith. And then in chapter 10, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, unless you change and become like a child. And my wife says, I do that a lot, become like a child, childish behavior. And then chapter 18, 21 to 35, not seven times, but 70 times seven. That's quite a saying in terms of you and I be willing to forgive others. So maybe we find it difficult for us to be forgiven, but we need to consider the fact that we too need to forgive others. And then the last message that we looked at, all things are possible with God. Scriptures give us several word pictures about the church and, in terms of how the church began and how the church is to live. And, we have the picture between the shepherd and the sheep. We have the picture of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. We have the cornerstone idea, and you and I are living stones joined together to this building. We have the Lord as our high priest, and we in turn are a kingdom of priests. That's another picture that the Lord gives. We have the picture of the body, of whom Christ is the head of the body, the church. We also have the picture of the new creation, of which Christ is the last Adam. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Then we have a picture that we're looking at here this morning, picture of the bridegroom and the bride, and we want to pick up on that in terms of how that affects our lives. Now, when my kids got married, thought about their wedding. I thought about my own wedding as they were preparing for their wedding. Weddings are a beautiful time where you and I get to witness the exchange of vows between a man and a woman. They express their commitment and their love to each other and a determination to live the rest of their lives together. However, when they begin this preparation of you know, who's going to come to the wedding, they sit down with a piece of paper and they start writing out a list. And on the one side of the page, you got his family, his friends. The other list, her family, her friends. How many of you remember doing that? Remember doing that? Yeah. And you realize that because you're from this area, there isn't a building big enough for you to meet. So you have to start thinking about how you're going to shorten the list. And Renee and I, of course, had that challenge and even had a little tiff over it. Yeah. But anyway, you finally condense the list and you say, okay, we're going to get the invitations and we're going to send invitations out to the people who are on the list. Of course, you're hoping that everybody who is on your list are going to consider it a privilege and an honor to be invited to your wedding. And so you're hoping that when they get the invitation, rather than to wait till the last day to tell you they're coming, they send the reply right away. You give them a self-addressed and stamped envelope and say, send that to us right away. So the invitations come in. In the invitation, you have noted dress code enforced, formal dress. What do you think, John? This could be a challenge, right? Sorry, that won't cut it, buddy. And some of the people look at that and you get a phone call. You gotta be kidding. Come on. In the culture we live in, there shouldn't be any formal dress, no three-piece suits and all the rest. And you say, well, listen, if you want to come to the wedding, we want you to dress formally. So, of course, some would care less about the dress code. And so finally, they come to the reception. And there are two big guys there, Valentine, okay, and John. You know, two big guys, they're dressed in their tuxedos. They understand that the bride and groom are set on having formal dress. So, sure enough, Roger shows up. I got to pick on somebody, Roger, so you're it, buddy. Roger shows up, and he's in the dress that normally Warren would have. You know, psychedelic shoes, and, you know, shorts and Hawaiian shirt or something. I'm picking on Warren too. So Valentine and John, they look at each other and they go like this. Sorry, can't come in. Guy Roger looks at it and says, you gotta be kidding. It's a good thing you guys are bigger than me. And sure enough, he goes home. Others in line catch on to what's just happened, and rather than have to go through the scene, go home and change and come back. Roger has to decide whether he's going to be incensed by this and insulted, and he has to determine whether he's going to come back and whether, in fact, there's enough time. That's somewhat of the backdrop to our parable in Matthew chapter 22. Now, if you want to open your Bibles for a moment, just keep your finger in Matthew 22, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. And what we have here is a reference to the church, a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. So, coming over to verse 25, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Beautiful picture of this majestic view of this wedding. Let's go to Revelation 19, And we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Now again, the picture that we have in Ephesians is this portrayal of this beautiful bride that's all decked out. And one of the things that I often will tell the grooms as they anticipate seeing their bride is to look and gaze upon the beauty of that woman. Because it's a once-in-a-lifetime setting. You don't get dressed up in your wedding gown every day. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. But no, probably not, right? And it's meant to be a moment in time to be cherished, to see the beauty that's found there. So then Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. You might want to underline that. Okay? Okay, let's bring the next slide up. Context of our passage goes back to Matthew 21 and verse 23. So you go back to Matthew 22, turn the page over, go to verse 23. And we read there that as Jesus entered the temple courts and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him and they challenged him with this question. By what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? So Lord Jesus answers their question. Then we come down to verse 31. He asks them a question, verse 31, which one of the two did what his father wanted? The first they answered. We come over to verse 42. Then Jesus said to them, and that brings us to chapter 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So, verse 1 of chapter 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. So we have a cast of four. We have the king, represented as being God. We have the son, of course, represented in the Lord Jesus. We have the first invited guests, who represent the Jewish leaders. And then we also have a second set of guests who are invited, who represent everyone. Let's go to the next one. Now, I want you to think a little bit about the wedding feast for a moment. A wedding feast sort of stepped itself out in a six-step process. It normally was a betrothal period, a time where this couple would be engaged, if you will, but it's stronger than our understanding of engagement. It was as if they were married. That's the point. And the only way that you could get out of a betrothal is that you actually had to write a formal letter of divorce. Okay. So the betrothal period, in some cases, lasted several years, certainly the case of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, right? But normally it would last, at the most, roughly about a year. Then there was the transfer of the bride from the father's house to the bridegroom's house in a wedding procession. That would be the next step. So after the year, the bridegroom would send his friends to go and collect the bride. And bring her home to his place, and they would celebrate. And so there would be a marriage ceremony, there would be a wedding supper, and then fifthly, there would be wedding festivities, you know, riddles, jokes, dancing, singing, all of those kinds of things. And then ultimately, there would be the consummation of the wedding. So in this setting, in Matthew 22, we have four responses to the king inviting people to come to this banquet. So the first one is those who reject and who consequently don't attend the wedding. They are representing national Israel, okay, and the religious leaders. They reject the offer and say, in essence, we don't believe you, Lord Jesus, are the Messiah. Hence the question, by what authority do you say these things? That we ask that question in Matthew 21. The second response is, of course, those who not only reject the invitation and refuse to recognize him as Messiah, but in fact have planned to kill him. And that's, of course, represented by the religious leaders that we read about in verse 44 or 45 of chapter 21. They're determined to kill the Lord Jesus, and hence they are also the ones who are responsible. In times past, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that they were the ones who killed off the prophets. That's verses 6 to 8 in chapter 22. Then we're going to have a look at a few passages here. Let's go down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 22. So by the way, in verses 6 to 8, the king decides to have the religious leaders destroyed. And so in AD 70, you can mark that in the margin of your Bible, AD 70, Rome came and destroyed Israel. And Israel was not a nation until 1948, when the nations got together and carved up the world after the Second World War and decided to give the nation of Israel a homeland. So that's the next slide, number 3. Those who come prepared, and so we're going to read verses 9, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. The invitation is extended to everybody. That's why you and I are here today, because the invitation was extended to you and to me. And so the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Isn't that great? Beautiful picture of people who have responded. But of course, there's a dress code that's alluded to in the second response. Of course, those who accept and come, this is number 4 on the screen, who accept and come to the banquet, not properly dressed for the banquet, are representing the fact that they didn't produce a life of good works. So the question that you and I probably need to think about is not so much the dress code here today, but the kind of life that would constitute honoring God, so that when we meet him at the banquet, that we're not going to be put outside. Let's go to the next screenshot. Of course, the Apostle Paul, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your finger in Matthew 22. Even the Apostle Paul understood the dangers that if he didn't live his life the way he was supposed to, he could face being disapproved. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race," and so he uses the analogy of a race, we're looking at the analogy of a wedding, but they're both meant to convey the same principle. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, rather I beat my body into submission, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Back to Matthew 22. So we read in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we talked about these fine linens being the works of believers. So I want you to put that in the margin of Matthew chapter 22, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. I'm going to go and look at one more passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We'll start at verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you might be saying, Mom and Dad raised me, and they said something like this: we have plans for you. We're hoping that you're going to get the farm. We hope that you're going to follow up in business. We're hoping that you'll take on the family practice, be a doctor, take on the family practice, be a lawyer. We're hoping that you'll take over the business, whether it be electrical, plumbing, carpentry, and so on. They have plans for you. And you say, well, that's great. I like the idea. In some cases, we don't like the idea. We don't necessarily want anybody to have plans for us. But I want to assure you that God has a plan for you. In fact, he's hoping that you'll buy into his plan. He's hoping that you'll understand that by virtue of the fact that he gave his life for you, that you would understand that you're indebted to live your life for him. Now, that's easy said, not so easily lived. What's tough about it is that in all of our relationships, whether it be family, friends, co-workers, the body of Christ, there's this constant friction that takes place. The proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, a brother sharpens a brother, a man sharpens a man. But this friction sometimes goes against the grain, as it were, and we come away with ideas like this: I can't get along with that guy, I can't stand his personality. We make that excuse. Oh, he started it first. Oh, she's so vain. And we start comparing ourselves, and we console ourselves with the fact that we're not as bad as other people are. The Lord knew about that tension. Come on over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Sorry, chapter, Now I can't see it, sorry. I had it in my mind and it's gone. And it goes like this: no doubt there has to be contentions between you so that those who are approved may be revealed. That's the idea. Now you and I sort of look at this and we look at these tensions, and as we learned in Love and Respect, the one who is the more mature will learn to respond properly. And that would be true in all of our relationships here. But again, that's easier said than done. All of us, of course, have expectations of one another. And so my wife can push my buttons a lot quicker than any human being here in the room. She could say something, and I wouldn't expect her to say that, and I would say, foul, that's a foul play, you shouldn't have done that. And so I react. Okay? Or I might respond in kind by in anger or disrespect, unloving. Well, the good works, aside from this tension, really is about other people. The good works that God has prepared for us, frankly, is about you and I being a light in a dark world. That light means that although we recognize the tension in all of our relationships, we have chosen to seek to live at peace with each other. And in so doing, we learn to give and take. Because ultimately we realize that our mission is to reach the lost. And so now we see people who have greater needs than ours, and so we pool our resources together and we reach them by meeting their needs. Some cases it's very desperate. Some cases it means just counseling. Some cases we get a chance to share the gospel and they come to know the Lord and then we start to disciple them. These are the good works that God has prepared for us. But those good works in a body like ours has to happen in a unified way, which means that we have to agree together about the work that we do. So there's individual work that you have within your family, within your sphere of relationships, and then there's a work that we do together. The good works, as we read in Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared for each of us before the foundation of the world. Back to Matthew 22. So let's go to the next screenshot. A little bit of a timeline here behind us. Sort of wondering, you know, when does this banquet take place that we're reading about in Matthew 22? So why don't you put down at the top of Matthew 22, during the tribulation period. That's when the banquet takes place. Now, there are two views on this. There's those who hold to the view that I'm presenting to you this morning, which believe in a pre-trib rapture, so that when the Lord returns and calls his church home, we are preserved from the wrath that's going to be poured out during the tribulation period. At that point in time, believers are brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and their works are judged. And if they have lived faithfully, they'll receive the welcome to come into the banquet and celebrate at the banquet. However, if they are found that they didn't live their lives and didn't do the works that God had prepared for us, didn't cooperate, didn't work together, allows the tension between us to cause an explosion, cause us to split and cause us to leave our marriages, cause us to cuss people and so on, God says, I'm ashamed of you. And so you don't get to sit and celebrate with us during the banquet. You're in the kingdom, and you're going to heaven when you die, but you don't enjoy the benefit of celebration during this seven-year period. While the earth is undergoing wrath, the church in heaven with the Lord is celebrating and anticipating joining other believers at the end of the tribulation period, which would include Old Testament saints and so on. Let's go to the next slide. So, who's invited to the banquet? Well, if you're a believer here, you're clearly invited. If you're not a believer, you're being invited to come to the banquet, but the first step to coming to that banquet, to actually get the initial invitation, is to be related to the bridegroom. To be related to the bridegroom, in this sense here, is to believe in him, which allows you to be a candidate to be part, obviously, to be part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. Again, it's an illustration. It's imagery. How does one become a believer? Simply by believing that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, that he gave his life for all men. God didn't choose some and not choose others. He has sought and has died for the sins of all people of all time. I said, boy, that sounds so doggone simple. I'm sure I could share that with somebody. I hope that you do. Oh, what else do I have to do? You mean all I need to do is believe? Well, initially, to become a child of God, that's right. All you need to do is believe. And then as you come to understand and as you read the scriptures, you begin to see that the Lord is using his word to speak to your heart about matters in your life that need changing in all of your relationships. And as you begin to respond like that, God is refining you. And next thing you know, as you're making these changes, you're growing in your love for God and your love for people. And as you grow in your love for God and love for people, you say, hey, I want to do something. What could I possibly do to help each of us in this church to accomplish its task of reaching the lost and making disciples? And so you get involved. You get involved in a small group. You get involved in Bible class where you're learning and growing. Next thing you know, you're saying, hey, I wouldn't mind going and being involved in this particular ministry here. Or I got a heart for this. Could we start a ministry like this? The limits of the ministry here in our local church is simply limited by your desire. You got a desire to do things, we're all ears, but you need to be a growing disciple. The message is pretty simple. So when does this happen? Or who's invited? Everybody. Just going to follow the slide here for a moment. Clearly, during Jesus' day, the audience that he was trying to reach was clearly the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected him as Messiah in AD 70. As I said, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the church age beginning. Disciples now would go and seek to reach the world. The apostle Paul, who is confronted in Acts chapter 9, becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews had a hard time with that. They didn't think the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so there was quite a revealing that took place in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So the whole point of the marriage banquet, we'll go to that shot next, is that the focus is on the church. Let's go to the next slide. So when does a marriage banquet take place? It takes place during the tribulation period. The purpose is to judge believers' deeds, to judge your life and mine. I'm probably not going to be in your courtroom because the courtroom, I tend to believe, is probably going to be a revealing of your mind to your own self before God. That's my take on it. I'm willing to be wrong on that. Some say that it's going to be all of your sin, all of my sin, being completely exposed, the bad deeds that we did while we were living for the Lord. That could be possible. Next slide. So the wedding banquet of the Lamb is in the midst of the Great Tribulation period. The rapture takes place before that 7-year period that we read about in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. And then at the end of that period of time, the Lord returns to the earth, and there's another banquet, but that banquet is not going to be focusing in on the church. It's going to be focusing in on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Old Testament saints. And the church will be there to celebrate with them because the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation period. Next slide. So the Messianic banquet, who's invited? Old Testament saints, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. The tribulation saints who died and received glorified bodies, the tribulation saints who survived, and the focus, of course, is on the patriarchs. Next slide. When? At the beginning of the millennium. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. Starting at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. Look at that. They were wearing what? White robes, were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I believe this is probably a picture of that scene just as we come into the millennium. Okay, next slide. So that gives you, again, just that bird's eye view. Next slide. So what do you do when you go to a wedding? Well, I do what I do at McDonald's. Come as you are, right? No, that's A&W, right? Come as you are to A&W. Sorry, I got the wrong slogan. No, you put on your Sunday best, whatever that is. Some of you say, well, that may not be much. That's not what we're talking about, of course. We're talking about you living your life to the fullest, to honor the Lord. So then we read back in Matthew 22, the king looks at the guest and he notices that there's someone in there who isn't dressed properly. And he says, how did you get in here? Apparently, John and Valentine didn't get the job done quite right. They let somebody through. Somebody might have paid him off. How'd you get in here without wearing wedding clothes? Verse 12. It says the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, few are chosen. Parables and metaphors. Parable. Need to recognize that every parable has a limitation. It's being spoken for effect. They're meant to be word pictures to convey some central truths. And so if we take this parable literally, we're going to have problems. We run into danger trying to read something into everything that we have in detail in the parable. The details in the parable are often simply background. They're meant to be color. The metaphors, like tie him hand and foot, throw him out into the outer darkness, and then, of course, the weeping and gnashing of teeth are there for effect. They're meant to convey the seriousness of the truth that's being taught. So let's talk about what it means to tie him hand and foot. Now remember, there's really only two central truths that are being taught here. They're actually opposite to each other. The first idea is that if you don't come dressed prepared, you're going to experience regret and you're going to be turned away. Okay? That's a truth that's being conveyed, right? But the other side of it is if you are dressed properly, you get to enjoy the festivities, the celebration. So those are the two contrasting truths that are being taught here in this parable. You say, well, hold on. I thought he was talking to the Pharisees. What's that got to do with us? Well, who else do you think might have been listening in on this conversation? What do you think? Think maybe the disciples were listening? It's clearly a record that they caught this and recorded it. Yeah, I think it's meant to say something to us as his church. You know, to tie him hand and foot is imagery that's clearly meant to portray the importance of you and I being prepared, coming prepared to this banquet. The term cast out could just as easily have been translated let out, and you can, in other words, rather than throw them out, the idea is, well, lead them out. That can be argued, because not every case does ekbalo mean to throw out. It often means to be let out. The darkness outside needs to be understood rather in the context of a wedding banquet. Got to remember, wedding banquets were being celebrated in an evening setting. Maybe you didn't know that, because we do our wedding celebrations when? During the day. So it's hard for us to catch the imagery. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, marriage banquets took place at night. And yet, the darkness is still meant to convey something that speaks to the seriousness of the situation. It's meant to convey the fact that the guest is going to be excluded from the festivities. So let me ask you, if you got a wedding invitation, they said there was a dress code, would you honor it? Just ask yourself that question. Would you honor it? Sure. If the Lord's asking you to live your life so that you might be rewarded, he's not asking you to look next door in the next seat, not even to your wife, to your husband, to your kids, to try to figure out if they're doing what you expect them to do or whether you think you measure up to what they expect you to do. The issue is that each of us has to stand before the Lord and we have to meet the Lord's expectation. What about this weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, the weeping and gnashing of teeth was a saying. It was a proverbial saying, and it's meant to convey the idea of extreme regret, remorse. So what do we do with a parable like this? What's the purpose? I don't know about you, but every time I see the word parable, I'm trying to figure out who's it written to, what's the central truth, and how should it affect my life? And as I read the parable and I thought about the great sayings of Jesus, especially since the matter is that Matthew wrote this letter to believing Jews, a Jewish church, they would catch this clearly. You and I, we're Gentiles. We don't see all the imagery. We have to actually dig in and we got to look closely to catch all of this. It's been a privilege this week to do that, to just think about weddings, thinking about it from a Jewish context. I've also been thinking about the banquet. I've been thinking about what's that going to look like? How are you and I going to be there? How are we going to present ourselves? Clearly, it's not meant to be taken literally, but it's meant to convey the idea, what am I going to feel like when I actually stand before the Lord? There's no doubt that all of us will probably experience some measure of regret, some measure of disappointment because we know that we haven't always responded the way we should, or sometimes we still have got hang-ups about things. We're trying to sort it out, but we hope and we pray that God will accept us. But you know, I look at myself and I say, you know, as I look in the mirror of God's word, I say, Mike, there's a lot of room for improvement. If you want to hear well done, there's probably some areas of your life that you got to straighten out. You got to take a little more seriously. You know, Mike, you know yourself. As you look in the mirror, you see your responses. You understand what I'm talking about. And then as you read the word and you're faced with the same thing, what's it going to be like for you to stand before the Lord? Is it going to be a time of celebration, of joy? Ultimately, I pray that it will be for each and every one of us here this morning. I pray that there's not going to be anybody in this room who's going to walk out of here and say, I'm just going to live my life any way I want and I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to care less what anybody has to say. I pray that there's nobody like that in the room. But having said that, there are times in each of our lives when we're rebellious and we don't necessarily understand that we're losing time and we're wasting our lives. And today is really the day of salvation. Today is a day where you and I need to give consideration. No doubt that in your family, your sphere of influence, there are going to be people who refuse to believe the message of the gospel. And you're saddened by that. All you can do is live right. However, This morning we're focusing in on you. We're focusing on those who believe. And among those who believe, we have people who think that because they've been invited, they don't need to do anything to prepare their lives to stand before the Lord. They live their lives thinking this: I've got my fire insurance policy, what else do I need? Many are called, few are chosen. That needs to be understood in the context of the parable. This isn't about some are going to go to heaven and some are not, and God has chosen some to go and some God has chosen others not to. That's not what it is. It's expressed so that everybody who gets invited, the only ones who are chosen to celebrate are those who are going to live lives that are worthy. What about you? You're going to take a little bit of an inventory in your life right now. Are you persevering in a life of good works, a life of faith? Parable here is really about accountability. It's that double-edged sword that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4. True enough, we are accountable to one another. That's the part that brings the grit and brings some tension in our relationships. But ultimately, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. I made reference to verse 17 and we'll close off here. 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are heading towards a new heaven and a new earth. The old way of life is forever gone as far as God is concerned. Your destiny has been determined by virtue of your choice. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have been called upon to be a person with a message to help mediate, to help people be reconciled to God. It's really a privileged position. Verse 19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We need to tell the world that. You know, while you're here on earth, I want you to realize that God is not holding your sins against you. His Son died for your sin. All he wants you to understand is that you need to place your trust in him for your destination and a new life. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So you're wondering, what's an ambassador look like? Well, the ambassador to Canada, these different countries, has got a pretty prestigious position. We too have a very prestigious position. Ambassadors within the sphere of contacts that we have, our places of work and so on. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message. All we need to do is take the benefits that God gives us, enjoy them, live a godly, abundant life in Christ, and people will see the difference. They'll see the difference in the way that you approach them, your love for them. Ultimately, they need to hear the gospel, hear the good news. And when that is heard, they in turn have been invited to the banquet. Now, when I was younger, we would often go to places, and the only way you can go is if you went with somebody older. So why don't you be the older person in someone else's life and be sure that you get them in? You be their pass. You show them the way, the truth, and the life that's found in Christ Jesus. Hey, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each one here today. We know that you love us. We are. We've been privileged to be called your sons and daughters, and we are forgiven people. We have been given a message of reconciliation, and we have peace with God, a peace that is beyond understanding. Lord, all of us here probably have people that we're praying for, people who don't yet know you. And Lord, we're trying to figure out the best way in which we can share your truth with them. Help us to understand that the best way is to just live the life. Words will come in time. Questions will come that'll ask us why we believe the things that we do. And so I pray that you would encourage your saints here this morning, that each of them would understand that they've been invited to the banquet, that each of them has a wonderful opportunity in this life to dress appropriately, to consider the good works that have been prepared for them, so that they in turn would be able to reach others. So go with us now as we go to our respective homes and we gather around our tables as we pray that we would be giving thanks for the life that we've received, for the message that's been given, and that we might share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you. Lord make his face shine upon you.